You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
My first year in seminary was rather odd because all of my professors were homeless. My first semester of seminary was when Hurricane Katrina smashed into New Orleans. And I went to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and all of my professors were traveling up to where I attended the school in central Louisiana. And if you some of you guys may be too young to remember Katrina, but it was an odd thing. I mean, it's not abnormal to have hurricanes hit the Gulf Coast, and it's not abnormal for hurricanes to hit New Orleans. They do that. But Hurricane Katrina was odd in the sense that it dumped a bunch of water and passed by. And it wasn't actually Hurricane Katrina that caused the main problem. It was the social issues that had taken place long before, where money had been squandered from different government funds that were supposed to maintain levees and floodgates and pumps and things. And it hadn't been. And then all of a sudden, those things failed. And an entire city, the size of Anchorage, instantly was upended. And I remember Shell and my wife, all of my church leadership at the church that I pastored there, we all piled in a car and went over to a place called the Cajun Dome. It was a big arena center where they had sports events, and it became kind of a makeshift Red Cross shelter, I guess, if you will. And to call it a shelter was a very generous thing. It was a sports arena that people were gathering at. And so there's lots of rumors that were going around that, oh, we need, this is the dumping point for donated goods. So people were literally just driving by and throwing trash bags of donated clothing out their window as they'd come past, And I remember it was just absolute and utter chaos. And so our church family was trying to help. There was literally no organized structure to any of it. By about 3 in the morning, we had about 3,200 people that were inside of this facility. And I remember sitting there with this one African-American family. It was 4 generations of a family. They were all piled up on sports arena. It was bleachers, right? And they were all along this front row, and there was this one young lady that had this little baby wrapped up. And I was, in those kind of situations, you just kind of try to bring some sort of joy, happiness, laughter, whatever, anything you can find. So I was asking, what's the baby's name? How old is the baby? A day old. Literally, she was born in the hospital as the power was going out, taking the baby out, and they needed blankets. And I spent an hour and a half just anywhere I could trying to find a blanket. I just remember the dynamics of how that rolled out over the next several days. A friend of mine who worked with me in Ruby this summer, he told me, he said, "Chris, just wait 3 days and all hell's going to break loose." And I was going, "Are you a prophet? Like, what is the deal?" And he says, "No." He said, "Most junkies have about 3 days worth of stash on them. And their normal supply lines have ended. So 3 days from now, you're going to see mass withdrawal." And that's exactly what you saw when you began to see the rioting and things like that, was about 3 days after. And it was just absolute chaos. And I remember there was a call out, a number of the churches that tried to start working together to figure out how to do coordinated efforts and all this kind of stuff. In our church, we were meeting in a school gymnasium, so we didn't have any facilities to use. So we were just literally doing manpower. And at the time, Shell and I were doing youth ministry, and I had a conversion van. And you guys know what one of those is? A big, hideous van. It had literally a mirror on the ceiling and rope lights around it and a TV mounted in the... I mean, it was a youth transportation rig is what it was. And so they said they needed transportation. All of the ambulances and stuff were full of stuff. They needed to transport patients from South Louisiana up to Central Louisiana and North Louisiana so they could get medical care. And I went to LSU in Baton Rouge, drove to Baton Rouge, about an hour and a half away from where I lived, and went to the sports complex and just said, "Hey, I'm here to transport whoever you need." And As I walked in, they had a gurney that was out front that had a body bag of a person that had passed away that night inside there, and they hadn't even had a chance to go haul them off. And literally just watching nurses that were just crumpled up in heaps on the floor, just absolutely exhausted. And so I picked up these three patients and drove about 3 hours up to get them. And I'm sitting there trying to make conversation and all that kind of stuff. And one of them was a diabetic who had absolutely no medication on them. And so just sitting there going, man, this could go really, really badly. Another lady who was on everyday dialysis, and it had been about 4 days since she had had any kind of dialysis treatment. I mean, it was just absolute and utter chaos. And I don't remember when in the process of this, but I remember collapsing in bed at about 2 o'clock in the morning one night, just utterly physically and mentally and emotionally exhausted, and just sitting there going, like, God, how do you process this, right? Like, how do you? It was just absolutely mind-boggling for me. And so when the flood happened here in Galena in 2013, and I'm sitting here going, here we go again, right? I mean, the upside that New Orleans had was you could drive to Home Depot. That was a good deal. But the reality was there was a much greater resilience that came out of that, and out of New Orleans as well. There was, there still is massive challenges, but there's been a huge resilience, and there's been a huge influx of gospel transformation because of the work that believers had been able to do in there. And it was interesting as I interacted with people through those events and through those situations. And what I have found as I've engaged people, that crisis happens to all kinds of people, right? Like, crisis is a part of the human experience. If you haven't ever been through a crisis in your life, you just haven't lived long enough. Like, it happens, right? And so the massive difference is, what does it look like for a believer to endure, and somebody who has not the knowledge of Christ to endure? This is kind of what Paul is trying to talk about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's talking to this Corinthian church who is questioning a lot of things. Like, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians because the Corinthian church was a mess. They were just absolutely a mess. Every time I hear anybody ever say, we just need to get back to the first century church. Like, we just need, we just need to get back to the first century church. And I'm going, like, have you read the Bible? Like, man alive. Especially when the church conflict, if we could just get back to the first century church. And I'm like, we have most of the New Testament because people didn't get along. Like, that's why we have this stuff. And the church in Corinth, amongst many things that they were questioning and wrestling with, they were wrestling with the person of Paul because Paul struggled. Because Paul had a difficult life. And that may seem really strange to us, but think about it. If you're wanting to follow somebody and it seems like they're having a hard time, do you pause and go, well, do they really know? Do they really know what they're doing? Martin made the point this morning of saying, like, this is a safe place to, like we say all the time, it's okay to not be okay here, right? But the reality is, we don't feel that way very often. We don't feel that it's okay to not be okay. We feel like because we're Christians, because we're followers of Jesus, we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been transformed by the gospel, we should have it all figured out. We should be able to put one foot in front of the other, and everybody should be able to look to us, and we should always have the answers, and all of those kind of things. But the reality is, we experience trials and troubles just like everybody else does. And yet, as our the title of today's sermon, a nugget out of this, that we are perplexed, but without despair. As I was thinking about this and thinking about our church and the stories that are going on in our community and tragedies that have recently taken place and struggles that I know some of you guys are enduring right now, some of the stress that many of you guys are under, this phrase, this perplexed without despair, perplexed but not in despair, kept coming to my mind. And it was that thought process, if you think of, what does it mean to be perplexed? What does it mean to be perplexed? Yeah, questioning, right? Like, If I ask you, what does it mean to be perplexed? And you say, I don't know. You've just defined the word, right? Like, to be perplexed is just like, I don't understand. I don't get it. I'm not following. And Paul says this of those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who have been transformed by the gospel, who have the promise of eternal life, redemption, union with Christ, and eternity in glory, all of those good things. And he says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Take a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1, go all the way to verse 10, and then we're going to be spending most of our time in the middle of the latter part of these verses here. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to read that one verse again because it's so incredible. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." When we think of challenge, when we think of crisis, when we think of trauma, sociology tells us that we have three natural responses to those things. Can anybody name them for me? So three natural responses to danger, conflict, trauma, those kind of things.
Flight, freeze.
And freeze or faint, right? There's people that just, they can't do anything. They can't run away. They can't fight. They just lock up. And, you know, whether it's emotionally lock up or physically lock up, or they literally faint when they're terrified. You have the person that whenever it's something's, you know, afraid, their immediate response is, they see the bear, they take the kid, throw the kid at the bear, and then run away, you know, kind of a response. And then you have the fight response, the one that's like, "All right, man, come on, let's get it," right? I think I've told the story of a guy by the name of Gene Moe. Do you know Gene? No? He's an older believer, lives in our state seasonally. He was mauled by a bear when he was in his late 50s. And in the middle of fighting, he killed the bear with the buck knife that he was skinning a deer with. Which, when I met him, I was like, "Here's my man card. I don't deserve to keep this," you know. But at one point in time, he got separated from the bear in the middle of this fight. The bear's bleeding, and he's bleeding, and he looks at the bear and he says, "Come on, bear, I got God on my side," right? That's the fight response, you know. Like, it's I'm gonna win this. I'm gonna win this battle. And so, whether it's we all respond to conflict in different ways. If it's physical conflict, you might respond to it differently than if it's emotional. emotional conflict, if it's like interpersonal conflict, you might tend to be somebody who runs away from it, shies away from it. If it's physical danger, things like that, you might be one of those persons that's like, I'm all in, I'm there, I'm ready to fight it. If it's a physical response, I am always, every single time, I'm a fight guy. That's why it's not a good idea to wake me up with loud noises. I'm 100%, like, adrenaline starts leaking out of my ears when those, you know, those kind of things happen. And so, you know, we all have those kind of responses to trauma and things that go on, but there comes a point in time at which, and I know that about myself, there comes a point in time at which all of a sudden you know that you have that kind of response, but you get to the end of it, and your response, what you think is self-preservation, leaves you empty. I don't know why the Lord has put me in a number of situations where it was a life or death type of scenario. I'm the first person on the crash scene or whatever. And you know, for me, having a natural fight response, that doesn't necessarily mean I want to fight the person. I'm running to the burning vehicle, kind of a response. But there's a sense of like, I can help, I can fix this, I can make this work, right? I can get that. And there's been a number of times where the Lord has allowed me to be at the right place at the right time with the right skills to be able to take care of the situation. But there's also been a number of times that where I got there, I was first on the scene, I was in that place, and there was absolutely nothing that I could do. And it was those moments that God has used powerfully in my life to remind me that I am not in control. As much as I think I am, as much as I feel like I'm prepared, as much as I, you know, can put strength or energy or whatever into it, and I realize I can't fix this, right? And it's in those kind of moments that God actually can speak to us if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to hear. And this is basically what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians, is he is using Paul's experience to try to speak this powerful truth that it is the power of God, not the person of Paul, that is the power of the gospel. Right? When we think about what it means for us to proclaim the hope of Jesus, the hope of the gospel, this transforming work that we are telling people, Jesus is everything. He's better. He's more than enough. He's sufficient to save you, to redeem you, to transform your life. Jesus is the one that gives your life purpose and meaning. And we say those kind of things. Oftentimes, our personality gets put on top of that, right? And we've all known this as a reality. There's a very unfortunate thing that has popped up over the last probably 50 years, where we would call them celebrity Christians or celebrity pastors or things like that. You know, people that are big name, well known. They write books. They speak at conferences. Right? They're the people that we listen to. We look up to. And then they have a massive moral failure. And it gets shared all over the place, and people are like, well, see, that's why I don't believe in Christianity. That's why they're all a bunch of hypocrites, right? They're all that way, and we all get lumped into that kind of a thing. And so, as we think about the power of the gospel, in that instant, it looks like the power of the gospel is less because this individual that we have elevated, and they're the face of it, they're the image of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and yet they fail and they falter. And so we ask the question, well, so does Jesus fail? Does Jesus falter? And this is what the Corinthians are wrestling with, is they're looking at Paul, their spiritual giant, their Jesus superhero, and yet he's persecuted, he's arrested, he's beaten, he's run out of town, and they know this about him. And they know that every time they've heard of him, every time they've seen him, he looks less and less healthy. If you study the story of Paul and you study how his writings go, like, he begins to talk about that the marks of his life drag him down. There's some speculation that Paul had significant eye problems, specifically stemming from the stoning that he experienced, that caused his eyes to be deformed and him to have a very different appearance. You can imagine being whipped and beaten a number of times. Like, he didn't come through this life unscathed. And so he emphasizes this point of saying that the ministry that he has is by the mercy of God. In other words, he's saying, I don't have this mercy, this ministry is something that I'm here to boast about. Like, look how awesome I am. Look how wonderful I am. You guys should listen to me because, I mean, it's me, right? He says, no, I have this ministry, simply put, by the mercy of God. That God cared enough to use somebody like me to share the hope that I have. And because of this, he says, we don't lose heart. Because it's the mercy gift of God that calls us to be a Christian, that calls us to live differently than this world. That is the reason that we don't lose heart. I'm going to tell you, it is becoming more and more easy to lose heart. It's becoming easier. The reason I think it's becoming easier is that there's that point that we said, it's becoming less and less okay to not be okay. If the sense of losing heart really is a sense of depression. And oftentimes we think depression is related to sadness or loneliness or those kind of things. But really the heart of depression is a sense of anger. And that may sound odd to you, but it's saying there's something I'm angry about. I'm angry about me, I'm angry about my circumstances, I'm angry about the things that are going on. And my response to it is, and there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. I'm angry, and there's nothing I can do. And as we look at our own challenges and we look at our own struggles, it is very easy to lose heart because how can we say to people, I can't fix it. I can't fix me. I can't fix this relationship. I can't fix these circumstances. And Paul says the key to not losing heart is to realize that everything that we have, everything that we're called to, everything that God has done is by His mercy. He could have just left us to himself and they would have been totally within his rights to do so. He says, because of this, because it's by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. And he says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What he's telling them is he's saying, listen, I'm not messing with this message in such a way as to make it easier for you. I'm not going to tamper it. I'm not going to say it in cool terms. I'm not going to make it flashy. He's saying, I'm just simply going to tell you what God has said. This truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that God has done for us in Christ Jesus what we could not do for ourselves. We could not be made right with God. And he says, I'm not willing to tamper with that, so I'm just going to give you the open statement of truth. And in so doing, I'm going to commend myself to you. Not boast in myself, but ultimately he's saying, listen, I'm coming to you truthfully about who I am and what my struggles are. And he says, in light of this, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You ever had a conversation with somebody that's not a Christian, and you're telling them, you know, whether it's just general, you know, something biblical, right? Something about a biblical story, or something much more personal about your personal faith, your walk with Christ. And it's you might as well be speaking Yiddish to them. You know, they're just kind of like, I don't get it. You ever had that experience? And you're just going like, I don't understand. How do you not see it, right? How do you not understand it? Well, Paul pulls back the spiritual veil for us and he helps us understand. He says that literally Satan has blinded their eyes. They can't see it. This is why Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him who has eyes to see, let him see. Indicating not everybody does. And just because they don't get it, and this is the point in the world in which we live, we begin to question our own reality when those outside of our reality begin to question our reality. We begin to have self-doubt ourselves. Because we're looking at it, we're going, well, does it make sense? Like, it sounds crazy, honestly, when I'm talking about it, that the God of the universe would come in the flesh, right, live on this earth, would give up all of his glory, be born in the backwoods of Bethlehem, would spend about 30 years pounding a mallet on stone, and then work 3 years with a bunch of knucklehead teenagers, and then die in a Roman execution. Oh, and then be buried and rise again in 3 days, if that isn't strange enough, right? Like, when we describe that, and we just go, man, it seems so absolutely out of our norm, right? Out of our experience. I mean, anybody known anybody that was, you know, like, anybody ever known a guy that was God and lived 30 years and, you know, died and rose again? Like, it just seems so bizarre until we actually look at the reality of what is it that God has done? Do we acknowledge that there actually is evil in the world? Can we just make that as a general statement? There is actually evil in this world? Okay, if we're going to make the statement that there is actually evil in this world, then we're saying that there is something outside of this world that defines it as evil. If that's not true, then guys, there is no such thing as evil. That's a base logical argument. For anybody that wants to ask any question, you know, wants to doubt anything about your faith, to say, I am willing to acknowledge the reality that evil exists, and that there is something outside of this world that defines it as evil. Because if that's not true, then all evil is purely subjective. And there's no sane person that would actually agree with that idea. And if that's true, and evil exists, and if I'm actually honest, I participate in evil. Right? I do. You do. We do it by deed. We do it by thought. We do it by things that we do. And we also do evil by things that we don't do. In theological terms, we would call those sins of acts of omission and commission. Right? We commit sins and we omit actions. And by omitting it, we sin. Right? We should forgive and we don't. That would be an act of omission. So in all of those kind of things, we're acknowledging we have participated in evil. And something's got to pay on that. There is a sense of justice, right? And you can follow that line of thought all the way to the end that says, I cannot undo the evil that I have done. You ever said something that immediately after you said it, you go, I wish I could pull that back into my mouth, right? But you can't. You can't undo it. And that's the nature of all sin, right? All of these things acknowledge the reality that there is a God that is outside of us. And this message of the gospel, this radical thing that seems so odd in our present culture, tells us that the God of the universe came down and lived as we did so that he could take our sin upon himself and substitute his righteousness for our rebellion, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And that is incredibly, incredibly good news. And he did all of that upon the cross, but the ultimate power of the cross is not just the cross itself, it's the empty grave at the end. It's the power of the resurrection that says, I've conquered it. Not just only did I pay for it, I've beaten it. And this message, this radical thing that the world can't believe, Paul is telling us here, he says, listen, their eyes have been blinded to it. They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God said, and here's this absolutely blows my mind. For God who has said, let light shine out of darkness, right? Like, this is a creation type of event that he's describing here, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light, and there was light, right? Light comes out of the darkness. What does he say the darkness is? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. What he's telling us is here, he says, our hearts were dark. Christian, never forget that your heart was dark. That you needed Jesus. By God's grace, He caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus to come into your life, illuminate your dark heart, and to shine that light outwards to everybody else. I love that. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It is knowledge. As much as we say the gospel is not, you know, intellectual, it is the challenge of helping the gospel go from moving from just something that we know to being something that's in our heart. But the gospel is, it's knowledge, it's truth. It's something you have to know it. You have to know that God loves you and died for you and paid the penalty for your sin, right? You've got to know these things. Now here's the point. We're getting back to the whole challenge element that we experience here. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This picture of jars of clay, I never really understood it. I would think, you know, I'm going through a museum and if I see a jar that says it was made in like 900 BC, I'd think like, wow, like I'd take a picture of that. You know, it seems like that'd be kind of cool. But I had an Old Testament professor that did a lot of archaeological work in the Middle East, and he said it was always interesting when you'd see first year, you know, archaeology students that would come and they'd work in these areas and they'd have everything gridded off and they'd find stuff, right? And some of that, they were allowed to take things, like if they found things that were not of super significant historical significance, they were allowed to take it, right? And so he said, you know, like the end of the first week, you'd have all these first year archaeology students and they'd have like piles and piles and piles of partial earthen vessels. Right? Just piles of them. Just piles and piles and piles. And then by the end of it, then they started like bringing those things back to the job site and send them up and there'd be this big, you know. And ultimately what they realized was like what they were collecting was ancient Tupperware. Right? Can you imagine walking up to the dump and being like, oh, look at this. Like this used to have bologna in it. You know, like it's still got the, oh man, I'm going to take that, right? I mean, it just seems like so silly, right? And the reality of that, like, I mean, some of you guys might be like, heck yeah, man, I want some, you know. But it was so cheap, these jars of clay, the wording that he uses here, it was so cheap that literally if something broke, it wasn't worth fixing. And in the ancient world where there were no such thing as Amazon, right, you fixed everything except earthen vessels. You just pitched those out with the rest of the trash and went and got another one because it was literally mud baked in an oven. And how expensive is mud? Right? Like it's not, these weren't bronze vessels or gold vessels or anything else. These were as common use things as they were. And so you go dig them up and there's literally trash piles of them back in the day. And this is the picture that he's painting. He says, we have this treasure, this incredible message of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, hidden in this. In this. Now here's the beauty of the gospel, and here's the beauty of Scripture. It elevates us far beyond what we are worth. But it's also very true about who we are. You are worth so much more than you comprehend. But your present circumstances are so much smaller than you actually really think they are, right? We tend to have pictures of grandioseness about ourselves, right? Or at least we long to. We long to be that person that's known and liked and, you know, and all of those kind of things. There's a number of celebrity preachers that I like and I listen to. And I listen to a number of them who I really value. I think they're actually really humble individuals. And one of those is a guy by the name of Matt Chandler. He's not a whole lot older than me. And he's a pretty remarkable guy because a number of years ago he got up to went to preach, and just as he was walking across the stage, passed out and just landed flat on the stage and was emergency rushed out. And they found out he had a large growth on the frontal lobe of his brain, a malignant tumor. And he was pastor of a megachurch, incredibly gifted speaker. That tumor was sitting right on the part of his brain that deals with abstract thought. So basically, working sermons is dealing with abstract thought. I'm taking text of words and I'm trying to help bring them into some sort of format that I can hand them over to you for you to be able to understand. In a way, I'm taking this and forming it into something, and then trying to hand it to you. And he's basically going, okay, if they do the surgery, I don't know if I'm gonna be able to do that, right? And so he described the weird responses that he got from people. He says, I think I had every book on cancer that had been published in the last 10 years, and everybody, everything from rub this exotic root on the bottoms of your feet and it'll cure you, and every conceivable everything that anybody could share with him. And he said, one of the most troubling things he said, Pastor Matt, what if you die? Right? What if you die? I mean, what are we going to do? And I loved his answer. He said, you're going to put me in the ground and you're going to keep sharing the gospel. Right? The man goes in the ground, the message goes on. This is the nature of what it means for us to be jars of clay, vessels of clay. And why is this? I mean, as significant as you or I may be in our lifetime, there comes a point in time at which our name is forgotten. I mean, unless you're like really, really famous and somebody writes some books about you, two generations, and it's like, yeah, who is that guy, right? I don't know. And he says, this is the power of God's plan. This treasure of the gospel is put in us to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That it's not like, I believe so strongly this truth and the message of Jesus because look how great that guy is. What that means is that I've stepped into the place of Jesus. And that is I am a terrible, terrible Savior. And so are you. This is how he puts this. He says, this jar of clay, if you can imagine now when I say Tupperware, don't think of those nice Rubbermaid ones with the stackable lids, the ones that you write your name on when you bring it to church potluck because you don't want somebody to take it or pitch it out, right? Think of the ones that's like the peel-off top kind of, thing. Easily crumpled, right? Easily broken. We had a piece of Tupperware that I think we got maybe from the memorial potlatch that we had gobs of leftovers that we were trying to consume yesterday. I went to pop one of them off and it just shattered in half as I was pulling it off the top, right? They're just very flimsy things. That's the picture of a jar of clay. And this is what he says. With that picture in mind, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're afflicted in every way, just not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, I would dare to venture that at some level, every single one of us here today finds ourselves in one of those four pictures, scenarios, emotions. It may not be heavy. It may not be overt. It may not be like our brothers and sisters in Christ that are Kurds right now, who are literally getting mowed down not because they're Kurdish. Don't let anybody mistake that. They're getting sought after because they're Christians. We may not be experiencing that, but we may be experiencing some hard stuff right now. And we ask the question, why? God, why? Right? That's what it means. That I think if we sum all of it up, it's that picture of perplexed. Why, God? Why is this happening? And the power of the gospel, and the power of being okay to not be okay, is that it is okay to go, I don't understand God, why, while simultaneously saying, God, you're good, you're sovereign, and you've got this. Because ultimately going like, I don't have it. I'm not in control of this. I can't fix it. I can't make it right. And I'm asking the question, God, why? Why am I here? Why is this situation happening? And the answer ultimately is to show the surpassing worth belongs to God and not to us. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Chipped, bruised, hurt, lonely, fearful, anxious, worried, afflicted, but not crushed. How's that possible? Well, it's because in the gospel, not only do I know how I became saved, I actually know the end of my story. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, you do too. Right? You know what the story, how the story ends. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. It's okay to be the Christian that's sitting there with your head in your hands going, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why. But not be in despair. Persecution has come. Jesus told us that. But we're not forsaken. We're not left alone. Even when it feels like we're alone, we're not left alone. Struck down but not destroyed. And here's the beauty and the paradox of the Christian life. He says, always carrying in the body, in our body, the death of Jesus. You never outgrow your need for realization that you need a Savior. When you become a Christian, when the power of the gospel changes your heart, in that instant, in that moment where you realize, apart from Jesus, I'm dead, that's an incredible thing. But you never outgrow your need for faith. You never outgrow your need for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And in that, he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The gospel informs everything that we do. It informs the way that we have friends. It informs the way that we work. It informs the way that we spend money or invest our life or pursue education. The way that we do discipline of our kids. The way that we pursue relationships with potential spouses. Like, it informs everything that we do because we realize that I'm submitted under Jesus because of the gospel. Because of His death, which I always carry around in my body, because I know that I still live in the need of God's grace and His mercy. And because of that, I can manifest, show the life of Jesus in my body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So he says this, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Christian, it is a profound thing for us to realize that sometimes we suffer not for our own sake, but for those that are around us. This is ultimately what Paul was saying. When we ask the question, God, why me? Jesus says, this isn't about you, man. This isn't about you. This is for the sake of my glory, showing that I'm sufficient for others. When we suffer, when, not if, but when we as Christians suffer, it's okay to be perplexed. So you might need to be given permission to be perplexed. God, I don't like it, and I don't understand. But know and rest unshakably in the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us, don't despair. Don't despair. The God who saved you will keep you and will bring you through this into His glory, for His glory and for your good. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks that it is applicable to the reality of our lives. God, I've got brothers and sisters here this morning that have tough things going on. They're walking in crisis right now. They're leaning heavily into you. And it's bolstering my faith to watch. I'm encouraged because of your goodness and your faithfulness. Even when this world has not been good and not been faithful. And so God, I pray that you would help us, God. Help us as we endure challenges to live in such a way that your glory is seen not abstractly, but it's seen with surgical precision. That you're good. And your gospel is glorious. Help us to live as people who have been transformed by the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.